This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is the ninth lesson in our 10-week series titled The Believer's Fellowship with God. And in this study, Dr. Matthews discusses scriptural warnings and the dangers that hinder our fellowship with God. The study notes for this lesson may be downloaded from our website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And here now is Dr. Matthews.
We've been talking in these days together about what it means to live in fellowship with God. And this evening I want to start now with lesson number 9 and talk about some of the dangers that we have been given in the Scripture concerning the work of walking with God. If you have a Bible or a New Testament handy, would you turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. I'd like to read a few verses and put a diagram on the overhead projector and work along this evening on some of the points that have to do with our walk with the Lord and how God gives us some exhortations to protect the value and the power of our fellowship with Him. 2 Corinthians in the 6th chapter in verse 14. The Bible says, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." When we left last time, because of the getting to the end of the hour, we reminded ourselves that the foundation of our fellowship with God had to do with three very important foundation stones. And I will abbreviate now here this evening in order to make the chart a little more acceptable here. Our fellowship has to do, as you remember last time, with our adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God. It has to do with our participation, that there are certain things that the Lord has given us that has to do with our Christian life, and it has to do with discipleship. Now, because of this, our fellowship has to do with a walk with God, a relationship with God, and it has to do with how we live our daily lives. Now, the warnings that God has given us remind us that it's very possible for us to have certain very serious barriers that block off a good deal of the blessing from God. And there's one over here, barriers that block off the provision of fellowship in our daily life. When we're going to talk about the practical application of fellowship, it has to do with the joy of the Lord. It has to do with the power of God in your life and mine. It has to do with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we fail to understand how to walk with God, it means that our joy and these two areas are pretty well canceled out. It means that the power of God in these two areas, our relationship to God and our relationship to life, are pretty well canceled. And the fruitfulness, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is pretty well canceled out. Now, fellowship, living in fellowship with God, as I'm going to say more next time, that's simply the normal Christian life. Learning how to live in fellowship with God is not some just exalted life reserved for just a few extra spiritual people. Oh, no, that's not the picture in the Bible. It's the normal Christian life, and there are three very valuable foundation stones. Adoption, that's our salvation. Participation, where the Lord said, "Take my yoke upon you. Use my name." We went through those last time. and discipleship, what it means to follow him. Now, as powerful as these three great areas are in your life and mine, we can say no to God to some degree. We can limit the blessing in our relationship with God and in our life. We can limit the amount of joy we have. And it's a sad thing, but so many Christians have never really known the joy of the Lord. They have a little here and a little there and a little some other, but they have never lived with the joy of the Lord as a constant characteristic of life, and they're living as a subnormal Christian. Now, that's why such a person does not have a great desire to pray. And when they do try to pray, that's why it doesn't seem to be very effective. It doesn't mean very much. And many people wonder if they're a Christian and have been adopted into God's family, and if they know how to participate or try to, and if they try to follow the Lord, why they do not have much of the power of God, and they're weak, and temptation overwhelms them, and they can't testify for the Lord. It's obvious they live with barriers in their daily life. And the same thing for the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and self-control. Well, fellowship with God is the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. So this evening I want to talk with you now about the way that God has warned us, and the basic passage that we've read here is one that I'm going to be coming back to a few times. I'm here on page 43 in your manual, so take a look in the introduction. The value and privileges that accompany our fellowship with God is matched by a few serious warnings in the Scripture, and these are designed for our protection. Now, too many times we think of these warnings as a hindrance. I bring that out here in the second paragraph. It's interesting and helpful to realize that we can understand our fellowship with God even more clearly as we give careful consideration to these warnings. Third point, too often we consider the warning sections of the Bible to be a burden or a hindrance in our life. In reality, it's the opposite. Without these admonitions, we would be even more careless than we are and rob ourselves of the best of life, and that is our fellowship with God. Now, many of us have done that without realizing it. We've allowed ourselves to get into a situation in life where we're living out of harmony with truth and love and holiness, and we do not realize how serious that is. Many of us, because we haven't been discipled, we haven't been taught, we haven't learned how to live the Christian life, we haven't lived in fellowship with God long enough to establish good biblical patterns, that we have relationships with people that manipulate us, we're pressured by the world out there, we have difficulty with the old nature, the biblical concept of the flesh, and because of that, we often have barriers in our life, and we do not understand how serious they are because we do not know what we're missing. And we live most of our life as in sort of a subnormal Christian life. Believers, right. Going to heaven, why, of course we are. But to know the joy and the power and the fruitfulness of fellowship with God, that's largely lacking in our daily life. Well, notice number one, the basis of these warnings. First of all, the character and the revelation of God. Notice the verses now. This then is the message that we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Here I go back to this basic verse in 1 John that we've talked about a couple times. Notice my comment. When we considered these verses earlier in this series, we reminded ourselves that the term light stands for the attributes of God in his infinite perfection of truth, love, and holiness. Darkness is all that's out of harmony with his character. Now, that's why I've written the word barrier here in these two areas. Because when a person fails to live according to the truth that we know, the truth that we should know, then these limitations become a part of our life, and they rob us of the best of our daily life. The second paragraph under the comment, because of our lack of ability to discern between truth and error, In belief and action, God has graciously given us various admonitions which serve as example patterns as well as warnings. In order to grow in our fellowship with God, we must learn to walk in the light. Basically, this means a believing, thinking, and living according to truth and love and holiness. Now, when a person doesn't accept truth in some error and therefore has error in their life, well, that'll manifest itself in wrong action. And that's what I mean. Wrong thinking and wrong acting will be like barriers in an individual's life. Now, it's not enough for us to sit here in our lovely auditorium this evening and say, well, I don't sense any of those barriers in our life. No, we can't discover them by how we feel about them. We can't discover them by looking into our life. What we have to do is to take the mirror of the Word of God. We need to have the discernment of the Holy Spirit as we read the Bible, so as we see ourselves reflected in the Scripture, we'll understand wrong thinking, and we'll understand wrong action. For a person, for example, to accept the error that he cannot know the assurance of salvation, when he reads 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life. Now, if a person has any discernment at all, any kind of meditation upon that verse, they will realize that that verse is a contradiction to the error that they have accepted, namely, that you can't know that you're a born-again Christian. So we need to be open to this. We need to pray and to be willing for God, the Holy Spirit, to bring the Scripture to us as we read it in our homes and hear it in our churches. We need to be open as to whether we have accepted wrong thinking errors, or whether we have accepted out of that wrong action. And this, of course, is where some good books come in, and that's why I sell some of these to you, and hope that you'll take them home and work on these books, because often this will illuminate an area or two of our life where we have allowed this to rob us of the very best of life itself. Number two, at the bottom of page 43, the second basis for these warnings, the nature and the power of sin. The verse reads, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Then the question, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Now, over on page 44, the comment, this text that we've read here twice now this evening confronts us with a truth that's obvious, and yet one that we often violate, and that is the incompatibility of truth and error. The reason this is so emphasized in the Bible is due to the effect which sin, wrong belief, that is, thinking and action, has upon us. Now, one of the great problems of sin is that it dulls our discernment and our perception of what has happened to us. Now, let me put another diagram here on the board, if I might, for a moment. I'm sure that all of us realize that as a person, that we are the recipients of two great heritages, one good and one bad, and that is in our relationship to God. We realize that He constantly speaks to us out of the Word of God concerning truth. Now, we have another heritage, and that is that we are constantly besieged within and without with error. Now, it's not enough just to recognize that truth. We have to recognize truth and error in our lives as to what it is, learn how to reject what is erroneous, even though it may really hurt us. There may be patterns in our life that are not conducive to living truthfully. It's not enough to say, well, my conscience doesn't bother me. Your conscience and mine, we are not the standard of truth. The standard is in the Bible. It's not how I feel about my life. A person can be completely off base about some clear biblical teaching simply because They haven't recognized it in the Scripture. They haven't been shown. Or they may have an emotional hurt that's caused them to reject it. That's often true. A person sometimes is raised in a home where you're so harangued about some subject that you emotionally reject the subject because it identifies you with some tragedies, that wrong upbringing that you've had in your past. I meet that every once in a while. And once in a while, a person that I'm counseling with, I talk to them about a subject and I see it immediately is distasteful to them. And sometimes people will say, well, I just don't want to do that. And I ask them, why don't you? It's a part of the way that God's going to rescue you. Why don't you want to get into that? And they say, well, I've been so harangued upon that all of my life as a child that it seems that if I do that, I am agreeing with my parents that what they did was right. No, that's not, I got to explain that. That's not what it means. But emotionally, that's how we feel. Now, there are some of you that you've been raised in a home where your parents have harangued you about going to church. I know church is distasteful for you because you seem to be giving in to the wrongdoing on the part of your parents. Now, a part of Christian maturity is the fact that we can distinguish between wrong teaching and the teaching. We can distinguish between the way the truth has been unappropriately applied to us and the truth itself. The truth may be good, and yet we may never have had in our life a good model of how to live that truth. I'm talking to you about a very important subject. The warnings in the Bible. The patterns, the Christian patterns for living so that we do not end up with these barriers in our life. And many times, because of the way we have been taught, or the poor models we have had, or whatever, we have a jaundiced idea about the Christian life, and we do not want to get into it. And by that, we lose the very best of our life. For a person who has not lived in fellowship with God, to read the Word of God daily and to pray and to try to live separate from the world looks like Dullsville. It really isn't. It's a way of knowing what it means to have the joy of the Lord. Now, for most Christians who live a subnormal kind of Christian life, to try to talk to them about the joy of prayer, it would be like, don't you enjoy spinach? Well, who would, you know, we eat spinach, but who's going to enjoy it? It's like eating sandy asparagus. Spoiled meat. Enjoy prayer, enjoy church. Well, it's just ridiculous for a person who does not know why. Well, because of these barriers that rob us of joy and power and fruitfulness. Now, the Christian life is more than going to church, reading the Bible, and praying. The Christian life is an intimate fellowship with God and yourself as a person. Now, how we respond to that and how we implement that and how we manifest that is often in getting into the Bible, because it's God's letter of love to us. And we enjoy talking with Him, and we enjoy His people and His work. But fellowship is not just my relationship to the Bible, or my relationship to prayer, or my relationship to an institution. Not at all. It's my relationship to God as a person. But for an individual who has a subnormal kind of Christian life, that's very, very hard for them to understand. They've never entered into it. Well, notice on page 44, what is it now that sin will do in your life and mine? First of all, sin will rob us of a fellowship with God. Now, let me put another diagram here on the board. How are we going to describe our life? Maybe I can do it like this. This is not a very good illustration, but let me kind of work it out like this. Here's a picture of your life and mine. Now, say that we have an area where we're not walking in fellowship with God. It's that area. And here we have another one. No, we're not walking there. This is kind of questionable. We're not really doing things that are out of harmony with the Lord, but we're not doing things that are very good either. This one's fine. This one, no, that's not in fellowship. And here's another one over here. We're not in fellowship here or there. Now, how much is there in the life of a person like that that God can bless? They've given up more than 50% of their life. If a person in these areas living a life that's not in harmony with holiness, they're kind of sensual, they're not truthful, they're kind of lying and cheating and hypocritical and pretending, and in these areas they're not living a life of love, they're kind of selfish and self-centered, well, God can't bless in those areas because God is not a person of cheating and lying. God's a person of truth. He can't bless us in the area of our life where I'm cheating. And God is love, and as long as I live as a selfish and self-centered person in certain areas of my life, I'm not going to have the blessing of God in that area. And I got another area of my life where I manifest, instead of holiness, I'm manifesting sensuality. Now, am I going to have the blessing of God upon me there? No, I'm not. So how much of my life have I given up? Here on the diagram, I've given up more than 50%. So I forfeited already, without even knowing how to live in fellowship with God, I forfeited over 50% of the Lord's blessing. And then I wonder why I'm not making progress. Sin robs us of fellowship with God. Notice the verse. Here we talked about this one. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, that is, the sin of belief, thought, or action, we lie and we do not the truth. Are there areas in your life where you've forfeited the blessing of God? Now, that's true for every one of us here. We're all sinners. We're not in heaven yet. And sin just manifests itself in all of our lives in a slightly different way. Some of us may be having a terrible time with pride and self-righteousness. Some of us here tonight, we might be having a terrible time with sensuality and the temptations that go along with that, or worldliness, or dishonesty. All of us are sinners. Sin has different patterns and manifests itself in different ways. Where most of us are the greatest sinners, it's not in the areas of what we do, it's in the areas of what we do not do. We do not express faith, and that's why I've chosen faith for the next series. We don't express love. We're not compassionate. We're not concerned. We're not doing the will of... You see, it's the sins of omission are often more prevalent than sins of commission. But that colors the area just as well as if I would be an overt kind of a sinner in areas of commission. All of us here, to some degree, we have forfeited the blessing of God. We have sort of lost out. We have lost some of His joy and power and fruitfulness. Even though we have been adopted, even though we participate, or else we could, and we can follow Him, we have these barriers because of the way that we have failed to either respond to Him or we've disobeyed Him. Number two on page 44, sin will defile us. Notice the verse, all these evil things, the Lord Jesus said, come from within and defile the man. Here's talking about our old nature. Now, the old nature of the flesh, better word is flesh in the Bible, the flesh, it does not defile us unless we give in to it. But now when I have an evil thought, something happens and I evaluate what somebody does, whether I know his motive or all the story or not, and I have a thought of criticism, if I give in to that instead of rejecting it, particularly if I say it out loud to somebody, that defiles me. It defiles my life. That's what I mean by these shaded sections in your life and mine. So if my old nature prompts me to be self-centered and selfish instead of loving, that defiles me, defiles that area of my life. Let me read some synonyms for defilement. Let me just read these. Another word for defile would be to pollute, to corrupt, to stain, to infect, to spoil, to contaminate, to degrade, to pervert. Now, that's the meaning of the word. Now, when we allow ourselves to express the sinfulness that we have within and that we sense without, when we agree and fall into it, when I use my tongue incorrectly and gossip about somebody, then what happens is that I bring a corrupting influence into my life. I bring a degrading influence. I bring a contaminating, defiling influence into my life. And in those areas, it depends on how serious the sin is, I lose the blessing of God and cannot fellowship with Him in that area. Third point, sin will permeate his leaven. 1 Corinthians 5:6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now leaven, as you know, is like yeast. Now when you put yeast in bread when you're making it, you would do that, it'll permeate the whole thing. And sin will do that in your life and mine. You can't have it over here in one area and keep it there. If you practice that, it will permeate into all of your life. A number of years ago, I was supposed to go off to a youth seminar to be the main speaker, and I'm just going to spend a week and a few days up in the mountains, and so I packed my bag, and as I packed my bag, I put a plastic bottle of disinfectant in, good disinfectant, but it had a very strong odor. I capped it real strongly in this plastic bottle. I put it in my bag, and when I checked my bag, of course, at the airport, and they put it in the part of the plane, of course, that isn't pressurized. And you know exactly what happened in that plastic bag. It leaked. That whole week, I don't care what I took out of my suitcase, it smelled terrible. I put on a clean pair of socks every morning, it smelled like disinfectant. My handkerchief, I blowed my nose, it smelled like that plastic bottle. It permeated into everything I had. And by the end of the week, you know, my pillow smelled like it, and everything smelled like it, because I smelled like it. You know, I couldn't get rid of it. Sin is like that. You can't hide it. There is no way you can encapsulate it. Now, if you have an area in your life where you have grudges against some person, you can't keep it out of your prayer life. No matter how you try to hide your bitterness, it's gonna run right out of your mouth. You can't keep it from running out of your mouth. People will know that you're a bitter Christian. Whatever happens to us where we allow sin to come into our life, it stains our life. It infiltrates our life. It taints every part of our life eventually. The next one, number four, sin will reign over us. Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Sin is beyond the Christian's power. There's no way that we can control it. When I let sin into my life, it reigns over me. Now, none of us believe that because we're sinners. We believe that we can be self-centered in some area and that I can control that. No, there is no control. Now, let me read again some synonyms to reign. It means govern, rule, dictate, dominate, command, restrain, coerce. None of these words sound good to us because of the terrible effect of sin. There's no way that we can put it in some kind of a container and put the lid on. It'll be just everywhere. Some time ago, before I learned what to do with this, I had a bottle of sulfuric acid in my workshop that I used to clean material when I was going to solder it. And I had a bunch of shelves with a lot of metal things on it, and I put this bottle of sulfuric acid up there with all the rest of the containers. I started to notice that all of my tools were rusting. And I thought, that can't be. There's no moisture in here. I take care of my... You know what it was? It was no matter how I screwed the cap down on that sulfuric acid, it was permeating out onto those shelves, and it was doing what I had called it to do. It was permeating into the metal, and the metal was rusting. I had to learn that keep my sulfuric acid a way apart from my tools and apart from all kinds of metal. Now, that's what sin will do. It will reign in your life and mine. Now, this is a warning that we need to listen to because of what will happen. If we allow sin into some area of our life, it'll infiltrate. After a while, we lose control of that area. And here now, the sin has become a pattern. I'm obsessed by it. I not only want to do it, I can't control the sin. And the only way I can break that is to go to the Lord, confess my sin, ask Him to forgive me, and then to cleanse me. And I'll talk about that more next week. To cleanse me. Now, He will break the power of sin in my life, but I cannot. I lose my control. I give up my life to that sin. That frightens me. The next one, number 5, sin opens the door to the devil. Ephesians 4:30, neither give place to the devil. And this is in a list of sins in Ephesians 4. The Greek word for place is topos, which means handhold or foothold. Foothold. When we sin, we open the door to the dictator. And it depends on how serious the sin is, but to that degree, he can control me. Have you ever noticed how little control you have over you if somebody grabs you and holds on to you? Have you ever noticed you can't quite do what you want to do when somebody does that? Have you ever had, of course we all have had our parents do that, you know. And as a child, I remember my dad used to grab my jacket just below the back of my neck. And no matter how I struggle, if I struggled hard to get away, he'd just lift me up off the ground. No matter what I said, it just had no control. I could flail my arms around. He'd just hold me out there, wait for me to get over the fit. And he'd kick me a couple times and put me back in shape. When you allow somebody to grab a hold of you like that, who has more power than you do, you've lost your control. Now, none of us really understand how serious sin is in the life of the Christian. It opens the door to the devil. Now, when I allow him to come in, like Ananias and Sapphira, here two believers in the early church in Acts 5, because they were proud and covetous, they wanted the approval of the church. They wanted to pretend that they had given all of the money and they were only going to give part of it. And they agreed in this kind of deception, and by that they opened the door to the enemy. And it states in that verse, Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart?" Don't give place, Paul said. Don't give the devil a place in your life to stand on. Don't give him a handhold. Don't let him get a hold of you. Now, none of us would invite the devil in. But we do that when we sin, because you can't sin and not have some relationship with the one who's the author of it. So this is a serious warning. The next one. Sin brings us into conflict with the Holy Spirit. The statement here, for the flesh, that's the old nature, lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, that's the word, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So now when I have an area of my life, like I have on the overhead projector here, where I'm a sinful person, I'm not walking according to the truth, I'm living out of harmony with what it means to be a loving and a holy person. This means that I forfeit the ministry of the Holy Spirit in these areas. What He plans to help me with and to do for me, all of the joy and the power and the fruitfulness that He wants to bring into my life, I forfeit that to a large degree. Have you forfeited that in your areas of interpersonal relationships with individuals? Are you here tonight and have you forfeited the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your relationship to the church? The budget? The home? Are you a defiling influence in the home? Are you living so out of harmony with what it means to be a good husband or a good wife that you're, instead of a source of blessing, that you're a defilement in the home? That you're the one that invites the devil into the home? Are you that kind of a person? Now, just because our conscience isn't ruining us, that doesn't mean that we're not defiling people and things and not resisting the Holy Spirit. We may not be conscious of what we're doing. So what used to happen to me in the sixth and seventh grade when I had a very good teacher as a little fellow in school. His name was Mr. Beals. As a very godly Christian, and he was the man that sort of turned me around about Christianity. He used to call my name out every once in a while, and I would say to him, as my teacher, "I'm not doing anything." And he said, "That's the problem." Well, I wasn't conscious of what I was supposed to do. He knew, as a good teacher, that was his job to tell me what to do. It took me a long time to understand that. Sin will bring us into conflict with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many of us here tonight. You haven't been discipled. You haven't been taught. You haven't lived a life of fellowship. And therefore, you wonder why you don't have love, joy, and peace, why Christianity isn't enjoyable, why you don't have the power of God, why it seems irrational and meaningless. It may very well be that you have areas like this in your life and you forfeited by neglect. In ignorance, I know, but you forfeited the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's why I'm concerned in this term that we talk about fellowship. You know, I'm deeply concerned for you, every one of you, that you learn what it means to fellowship with God. Now, don't allow yourself to go out here this evening and say, "Well, you know, I feel like I'm all right," or "My life isn't so bad." You may not know what you're missing. The last one, number 7, sin brings hindrance and harm to others. In James 3, even so the tongue, a fire, a world of iniquity, defileth. It's set on fire of hell. It's an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. Oh my. When you think of how one little member of our body, like the tongue, can be such a way that we express our sin to one another and defile one another. When we gossip, we pass on hearsay, we evaluate the people incorrectly, we ask questions that cause people to say things they shouldn't say. When we do that, we're in trouble. It has well been said there are 3 levels of speech in the human race. The highest one, and the one we should always be concerned about, is the level of talking about ideas. The second level, not so bad, but not very good. The second level has to do with events. The bottom is talking about people. Now, it's so prone for us, because we're sinners, to always be talking about people and what they're doing, what they say, where they go. Why did they do that? You know what that's called in the Bible? That's called gossip. Now, when I start to gossip about a person here, all of these other things I've mentioned happen. It defiles me. It serves like leaven. It reigns over me. Now, it's so easy for us to become a person who gossips, laughs about a person, chuckles about another individual, has little innuendos, hearsay, pass on things about, "Did you hear this?" Now, we're going to have to learn not to do that. No matter what other people do around, we don't have to fall into that kind of a defilement. Our tongue can be a fire, a world of iniquity. It will defile. It's set on fire of hell. It's an unruly evil, and it's full of deadly poison. There have been so many people that have been destroyed simply by individuals talking about them. You know, that should never be in the life of the Christian. Now, my comment at the bottom of the page, these verses, and there are many more illustrations, force us to the realization that we must take a strong stand against sin in ourselves and in others. We must learn to say no to ourselves and to others. If we are to grow in our fellowship with God, we must confess our sins, live in harmony with God through His truth and love and holiness. I'm sure many of us here tonight, all of us are, every one of us, we, to some degree, we have given away the spiritual control of our life. And now we've got to gain that back by confession, by learning how to live in fellowship with God. Well, page 45, number 2 now. What's the explanation behind these warnings? First of all, the Christian is a holy person. Let me change the order here a little bit now on the overhead projector. When we talk about ourselves in the Bible, we understand here, let's put down the personal word for a moment. What we are now, we are a person. Now, when we see the scriptural characteristic, we are holy, we are a holy temple. Now, whether you feel like it or not, this is who you are. This is what you are. That's why sin is so bad. Sin is so bad because it's a contradiction of the fact that we are holy, and it's a contradiction of the fact that God wants to indwell us. So, a capital A, the Christian is a holy person, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:4. My comment, the holiness referred to in this verse, is not that which is related to our daily walk, but to our character. We're holy because we belong to God by his choice and the benefit of the new birth. So I'm not talking about how we live. I'm talking about the kind of a person we are. If you're here tonight as a believer, God looks upon you as holy. Now, you may have pretty well ruined your daily life, but your inner character, because of the new birth, you're a holy person. Now, you have no right living out of harmony with that, let alone living out of harmony with the Bible, the Christian life, and living out of harmony with God. Second paragraph under capital A is vitally important that the believer, for the believer to accept this scriptural description of himself and not judge these statements on the basis of our emotions or our actions. We're holy people and must learn to believe God, think that way, and live as truthful, loving, and holy persons. Fellowship with God on any other basis is impossible. Well, we've talked about that many, many hours in these years in the Thursday night Bible class, so perhaps I can let that go now without much more of a comment. Capital B, the Christian is God's temple. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. My comment, the meaning behind the use of the word temple is found in the Old Testament tabernacle. When the Israelites were brought out of the land of Egypt, God made a provision so that he could dwell among them and teach them what it meant for him to be holy and gracious in the tabernacle and sacrificial system. They were led to understand the plan of God for them as well as the character of God. Now, let me just run through some of these. You've seen all of this. Here's a picture of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. This is what it looked like. Perhaps kind of a bird's eye view. If you take the top of it off and take a look at it now, here's the kind of the floor plan for the tabernacle proper, and then for the articles that were outside in the courtyard. Here's the brazen altar. I'll show you that in a moment. This is the laver. You get into the holy place. Now, this is the candlestick. The altar of incense, this is the table of shewbread, this is the veil between the two rooms, and then this is the Ark of the Covenant. So that's the floor plan, the Ark of the Covenant now, or the brazen altar on the outside. It looks something like this to remind us that there was a provision for sin. A sacrifice could be made. This is the laver that the priest washed, where the priest washed himself before he went into the tabernacle. A reminder that there is cleansing for the Christian. On the inside of the tabernacle, this is the lampstand to remind ourselves that we have in our lives the light of the world. This is the altar of incense to remind ourselves that as a Christian, we can pray. This is the table of showbread to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is the bread of life to us. And this now is the most sacred piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, seen only by the high priest once a year, to remind us that we have a meeting with God. So what does it mean to be the temple of God? It means that we have fellowship with God. And what a sin it is to give it up. when God's made it possible for us to have all of this provision, sacrificial cleansing, washing, the light of the world, the bread of life, prayer, fellowship with God, and then to say, well, I'd just rather have my own way. I'd just rather be a hypocrite. I'd rather just not be concerned about love. I just want to be sensual. My, what we forfeit. And the tragedy is that we don't know what we're giving up. Sin reigns. We lose it. We lose control. We let the enemy in. And we do it so easily, and we think it's so normal. It is really so abnormal. The reason it's abnormal, we are holy. And we are at the temple of God. So everything that the Old Testament stood for has an immediate application in your life and mine. That's why sin is so wrong. I'm on the bottom of page 45. When the Bible speaks of the believer being God's temple, the emphasis is on three things. The Christian's been separated from the world and is made a sacred person. As the tabernacle displayed the grace of God, so the believer's reminded that he has been given every provision of grace so he may live in fellowship with God. The tabernacle was primarily the place where God revealed himself. It was the place of the divine presence. For the believer to be the temple of God means every provision has been made for the life of fellowship with God, and that this fellowship then should be the basic characteristic of the Christian. Well, how important it is that we see that and understand it. Page 46 now. Number three, some of the exhortations now related to the warning. I'm going to have to hurry with this now. The negative exhortation, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The reason for this exhortation is found in the theme of these lessons. The believer is different. He's holy. He belongs to God. Because of this, he cannot share the priorities, pleasures, and goals of the unbeliever. In the last lesson, we discussed what it meant to take the yoke of the Lord Jesus. Here the thought is expressed again, to be yoked to another person means a sharing of some vital aspects of life. There are three types of relationships that come under the heading of this negative exhortation, and these serve as patterns for others. For example, a believer may not marry an unbeliever. When it says, be not unequally yoked, it means that the believer cannot be yoked up with a believer, an unbeliever with a believer. You can't do it. You can't share priorities. Number two, the believer may not have a partner in business that's an unbeliever. Now, we can work for a non-Christian, but to be united in some kind of a legal relationship where both of you have to make decisions on the same level, you're in trouble because you're coming from two different directions. Thirdly, the believer may not have a religious affiliation with unbelievers. That's a very important one. We often overlook that. So here are three clear statements about separation. Now, you know why many Christians are living with barriers in their life and they have forfeited the joy and the power and the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit is because they've entered into relationships of life that are out of the will of God. It's a direct contradiction to what the Bible says when it says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's a tragic thing. The reason for it? It isn't because we're better than the unbeliever. It isn't because we're smarter. It's because God has made us a holy temple. That's all. That's all. Number capital B, the positive exhortation. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing and I'll receive you. Comment, while the above exhortations apply to only a few believers, this one relates to each of us. That is, only a few are unequally yoked, but all of us must come out from among non-Christians. I have in the middle of the paragraph there, to grow in our fellowship with God, we must make sure that we live a life of separation from the unbeliever's way of life. This is not the biblical basis for the commune. We are not told to live without contact with unbelievers, but to make sure we don't accept their way of life. And I've given you some verses to show that it's all right to live in a world with non-Christians, work in a factory with non-Christians and all of that, but we may not be unequally yoked with them. And as we live among them, we must be separate from them by way of the goals of our life, our priorities, and all of the rest of it. That doesn't mean I can't have non-Christians as friends. I ought to have non-Christians as friends to try to win them to the Lord. That ought to be the goal of my friendship. But if I'm going to be a biblical Christian and have the joy of the Lord in my life and have His power and His fruitfulness, I'm going to have to learn that I cannot allow the non-Christian to set the standard for my life. Now, if I let a non-Christian do that, I'm giving the control of my life over to him. If I adopt his priorities, his way of life, and his goals, I'm in trouble because I'm a holy temple of God. So now I have the statement here. This is the third paragraph. Fellowship with God is so important that we are carefully told what we must do in order not to hinder our walk with God. Each of us must make up our own mind, not as to the will of God, we've been told that, but what we must do to practice His will. Now I ask you, do we have wrong goals, priorities, associations, pleasures? Are we in a church which is non-biblical in its doctrine, or its practice, or its affiliation? It's very possible that we are. I don't know some of you, so I need to put this in. Well, then we have the promises, and I'm just going to have to read them and then close this evening. But here in number 3 and capital A, the promise of a divinely ordained relationship, he says in the bottom of that verse, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Oh, how wonderful to know that God says to the Christian in fellowship with him, I'll be a God to you. What does that mean? I have to let these three names go, but notice three of the promises in the middle of page 47. He promises to every one of us, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll supply all of your need, and I'll work everything in your life for your good. Now, he says that without qualification to every Christian, and he has the power and the wisdom to do it. The trouble with most of us is that in your life and mine, we have forfeited most of his work because our life looks like that. We have these barriers in our life, and therefore he's not able to do what he wants to do. And then we stand around and complain about the Christian life not being very good. It's not the fault of God. It's our fault. We have allowed sin to come into some area of our life, and it's permeated other areas. It's reigning over us. We've allowed the enemy to come in to some degree, the dictator to have a part of our life, and he wants to fulfill the promise, and we limit that a great deal. I'll never leave you. I'll supply your need. I'll take everything in your life and work it together for your good. Now that's true, and that will come to pass in every area of life for the Christian who learns how to live in fellowship with him. That's why I'm saying to you, most of us do not know what we have lost. Capital B, the promise of a divine fatherhood. The verse reads, wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you and will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now in the middle of that verse, when it says touch not the unclean thing, it doesn't mean be perfect. It simply means be honest. Be honest about truth. Be honest about love. Be honest about holiness. My comment for God to be our Father means that He will be to us all that our earthly fathers should have been. This includes love, security, discipline, training, and the balance of freedom, responsibility. Unlike our natural fathers, God has the infinite wisdom and power to carry it out. This is a reminder of what fellowship with God is all about. Have you forfeited it simply because you're a rebellious kind of a person? Have you forfeited the best of the Christian life because you haven't had a good model in your home? Have you forfeited it because you love some sin? Or you've allowed some person to set the standard of your Christian life and you've given the control of your life over to some person? Oh, my Christian friend, it's important to realize the value, the power, the joy, the fruitfulness of being a genuine Christian. Now, when we take a staggering step of honesty toward this, we will be overwhelmed with the love of God, His grace, His help. God isn't reluctant to give us His blessing. It's our lack of desire. It's the fact that we have lived so long in known sin. Now let's bow together to pray. Loving Father, we're thankful to You for Your provision for us. We're grateful that You've made us holy. You've made us Your temple. Now teach us to obey these commands, to walk with You. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this lesson in our series, The Believer's Fellowship with God, with our teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. We'd encourage you to listen to each of the lessons in this series and check out series on other topics that are also available on the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.